Well, we're in this series on the wisdom of God. We'll be in Ecclesiastes today. Some of you know the work War and Peace by Tolstoy. It's been described as one of the two or three greatest novels in all of world literature. But you may not know about another book he wrote called A Confession, which tells the story of his search for meaning and purpose in life. As a child, he rejected Christianity and left the university in search of pleasure. He drank heavily, he lived promiscuously, and gambled frequently. His ambition was to become wealthy and famous. Then in 1862, he married and they had 13 children. That's not a way to get wealthy, is it? Yet one question haunted him to the verge of suicide. He asked, "Is there any meaning in my life which will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death which awaits me?" And that question actually led him to his conversion to Christianity. He searched for the answer in every field, like science and philosophy, and he realized most people were not even searching for the answers to these real questions, like, where did I come from? Where am I going? What is life really all about? Well, he eventually discovered that the peasant people of Russia have had the answers to all of these questions throughout the years, and that is their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, about 3,000 years ago, another man, a wealthy man named Solomon, asked some of these same questions. And he asked in chapter 7, how can anyone discover the meaning of life? And at some point, we all have to answer that question, don't we? So Ecclesiastes is an attempt to explore all of the options to the answers we're all looking for. So my very generic first point is just the stuff that you need to know about this book. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." So who is the teacher? Well, the word for teacher in the Hebrew language is Kohelet. Kohelet really means the one who gathers, assembles, or collects things. And that's really what the author of this book has done. He's on a quest and he's gathered up things. He's collected. He's examined all of the many ways that people try to find meaning in life. So he's not as much of a preacher as he is just sharing what he's learned along the way. So where has this search led him? Well, he tells us right up front in the verse. We just read it. It's all meaningless. Other translations say, vanity of vanities. So his search has led to a lot of dead ends. And he concluded that there's nothing more empty than life itself. But then he dives a little deeper. The word translated as meaningless or vanity is the Hebrew word havel. We're going to use that word throughout this message. Havel literally means vapor, breath, or wind in the Hebrew language. He's saying it's not something you can hold on to. It's not something you can figure out. In other places in the Bible, the word havel is used to describe idols and false gods. In fact, half of the references in the Old Testament outside of Ecclesiastes refers to idols. In other words, idols have no real substance. They can't accomplish anything. Another example of havel is found in Proverbs 31. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. So the word is vain. In this case, it doesn't mean beauty is meaningless. It just means that you're going to have it for a short time and then it's going to leave you. And so he concludes that all of life is havel. It's like a vapor. So he uses the word havel havelin. So it means vanity of vanities, meaningless, meaningless. So anytime we have the repetition, we talked about that. Anytime there's repetition in the Bible, we know there's the emphasis. Like King of Kings means the greatest of all kings. Holy of Holies means the holiest of all places. And so here he's saying that life is the most of all the vapors. He repeats it at the end of the book too, just in case you forgot. In chapter 12, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Unless you get depressed by this message, he really establishes this to actually give us hope, and you'll see that in a moment. But this is his thoughtful conclusion of what life really is. Other places in Scripture speak to it as well. Psalms 39. "Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them." And then in James 4, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And guess what? You can't escape this reality even if you're a believer. Last time I checked statistically, the death rate is around 100%. Did you know that? So know this. God did not make our world a Havel world. That was not his original design. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God says that he made the world and that it was what? Good. But the first man and the first woman came along and sought out satisfaction apart from God, and they plunged our world into a Havel state. And Ecclesiastes forces us to face this reality. There are many problems for which there are no easy answers. But he also says, and this is one of my favorite verses, I quote it practically in every funeral that I preside over, he has also set eternity in their hearts. That every person knows, every person has a hunch in their heart that we were made for something beyond this life. We've been longing to know this eternal truth. Chapter 8, verse 17, he says, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. So again, believe it or not, he's not being pessimistic. He's just being honest. That's why there's always an eternal aspect that hangs over our lives. And it happens all the time. Our hopes get shattered. And what do we ask? The first question we ask is why? How can this be part of the plan? So why becomes the question that drives us. And in spite of all the questions Solomon has, he still won't give up. Now again, I know he sounds pessimistic. So here's just an overview. How many times he says everything is meaningless, or this too is meaningless, or chasing after the wind. But he also says some very encouraging things, like life is a gift from God. Life is to be enjoyed. Injustices will be corrected, and God is in control. I think we've all said these things, and maybe we didn't even know that Solomon was the first one to say it. But the best way he describes life under the sun is being caught in a circle. Back to chapter 1, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. So he's describing all of these endless cycles that we see in nature. He says generations come and go. And so what he feels is unfair is that humanity seems to be transient while nature seems to be more permanent. And he thinks that something's wrong with this, that it's backwards, that humankind should be permanent and nature should be transient. Again, think of he has set eternity in their hearts. And the question is this, if all things are circular and everything comes back again and the cycle remains unbroken, does life even matter? But Ecclesiastes surprises us because it just says things that, again, are honest. As I've said for so many years as your pastor, this book is not written as a fairy tale. It's a reality check, isn't it? It shows things as they are, which leads to the second point in our outline. So much happens in life that we just don't understand, and that's what Solomon is emphasizing. So even though Solomon seemed to have it all, I mean, think about what Solomon had. He had fame and family and fortune and wisdom and women. And yet, with all of those things, he said, I hated life. My heart began to despair. Those scripture verses aren't tattooed on very many arms, are they? So to really understand this book, though, we have to understand that repeated phrase, under the sun. It's repeated some 28 times that he's saying that life under the sun is depressing because it's only from a horizontal perspective. It has no perspective of the next life. In other words, above the sun. So life under the sun is basically a life without God. And that's what he's trying to show us. how a life apart from God, a life under the sun, ignores the things that are really important. And if you ignore the things above the sun, then yes, this is absolutely a depressing book I recommend not reading. And if you're honest about life under the sun, you'll see what Solomon saw. The oppressed have no one to console them, he says in chapter 4. The poor are often forgotten, he says in chapter 9. Workers gain little in return for their work, he says in several chapters. The righteous are treated like the wicked, he says in chapter 8. Fools are put in leadership positions. I just want to sit on that one for a minute. Hard times come to us unexpectedly in chapter 9, and we can't know which investments will pay off, chapter 11. And so then he asks in verse 3, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? That word gain in the Hebrew is about what will outlast us, about what things endure. And his perspective is from someone who could try everything he wanted to because he was in that position of wealth. He had no limit, which if you think about it, because of his position and his wealth, it would challenge our own complaints when we say things like, man, if I'd only chosen another profession, if I only married someone else, if I only done this with my life, it challenges those things because Solomon had unlimited means and yet he didn't find satisfaction under the sun. Listen to the president of Wheaton College. Wine, women, and song, the Solomon of Ecclesiastes had it all. Today, his face would be on the cover of Fortune magazine and the annual issue on the wealthiest men in the world. His home would be featured in a photo spread with Architectural Digest. Pop stars would sing at his birthday party. Supermodels would dangle from his arms. I don't know about that one. And yet he still came up empty. But ironically, the harder we go after pleasure, the less pleasure we find. He goes on to say, generally speaking, we live in better homes than he did, with better furniture and climate control. We dine at a larger buffet. When we go to the grocery store, we can buy almost anything we want from anywhere in the world. So when we start thinking, well, I don't even have the perspective of Solomon, maybe we have an even better perspective of that which is under the sun. Because Solomon never had air conditioning. He never had airplanes. He never even went to Disney World, not one time. There's a book called The Progress Paradox. And the author describes how our life has vastly improved over the last 50 years, but he notes that our happiness has not risen in tandem with that. He said, clinical depression has been rising in eerie synchronization with rising prosperity, roughly 10 times the diagnosed cases of 50 years ago. What we have delights us less and less and less. And every one of us are impacted by two universal laws. The first is the law of unfulfilled expectations, and the other is the law of diminishing returns. The first one, the law of unfulfilled expectations, it's when you get what you finally have always wanted and you discover that it doesn't satisfy as much as you thought it would. Next, the law of diminishing returns, that's when you take delight in something, but over time that joy becomes less and less and less. That's what leads a lot of people to addiction, right? And Ecclesiastes reminds us that the hidden force behind these symptoms is the problem that you and I can never overcome in our own strength, the problem of death. This author said, death is the pin that bursts every bubble we might use to shield ourselves from the truth. I mean, think about our work and our money and our pleasure. Think about them metaphorically like balloons. And what we do is we fill them with our time and our energy and our resources, and we watch them expand. And then they look really big, so much bigger than when we started out. But inside, it's still only a vapor, havel. And death is the needle that shows us the truth, that it can be taken away in an instant. So without the perspective of Ecclesiastes, people might assume that they're dissatisfied because they haven't arrived yet. So what do? They'll medicate their symptoms by doubling down at work or buying or their pleasure seeking. In other words, they'll keep blowing up more and more and more balloons, and it never satisfies. See, the problem isn't what we haven't achieved. It isn't that we haven't arrived. The problem is where we're going. What is your destination? And I think a lot of preachers have lied to us over the years. Not all of them. But they describe life. Once you trust in Jesus, all your problems go away. Everything is great after that. It's kind of like if you would think of it as like an airplane ride. That some preachers would say, it's like this great airplane ride, and you're sitting in first class, and you're going to go to all these great destinations. And then the stewardess runs into your kneecap with the cart. And the guy next to you spills his drink on you. And the other guy on the window, he's got to go to the bathroom every 5 minutes. That's me. And so you start to question, was this really the ride that was promised me? But rather, we should think of the Christian life like this. We're on this airplane ride, and the plane is going to crash. And with Jesus, you have been given a parachute. And you will survive that crash because you have the parachute. Then all of a sudden, you're not so ticketh that the guy spilled his drink on you. And you even appreciate the little pack of peanuts that you got. And all those little things, you start to go, hey, this isn't so bad because I'm going to survive the plane crash. That's the Christian life. So as we look at number three, we understand that there is something above the sun, the hunger for the eternal. The hunger for the eternal is what gives us our joy, our satisfaction. So that's the conclusion Solomon makes. He goes on this search to find ultimate meaning under the sun. He comes up flat zeros. His conclusion is that life under the sun gives us nothing. But let's look at that verse again, Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has set eternity in every human heart. So even after this frustrating search, Solomon insists that it does make sense, that there is a plan, that there is a purpose for you, and that God wants you to know that plan. But in the moment, sometimes we're clueless as to what that plan is and what's the bigger picture. And as Christians, we know that bad things happen, just like Solomon said, but we also know that God is working redemptively in our life, even with the bad stuff. It's one of my favorite verses, Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, don't misread the verse. The verse doesn't say that all things are good or even that all things are from God. It says that God will take all of these things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he will work them toward our good. Honestly, Ecclesiastes wasn't written to be a Debbie Downer. It's true that sometimes life feels like a jigsaw puzzle with a lot of pieces missing, right? But Solomon goes beyond that. He gives us a realistic view of life with all of its problems and all of its challenges. But even in this broken world, he says there are a couple of things we can still count on. That some people have even considered the book of Ecclesiastes an optimistic book, one being the great reformer from Germany, Martin Luther. He said it clears away all the false paths in order to make it clear that there is a path that leads us to the truth, that leads us to joy. So what are the two things we can count on as I close the message today? Ecclesiastes tells us two things. First of all, enjoy life as it comes. He says, so I commend the enjoyment of life because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then the joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. So yes, there are questions and there are things that you're going to think are unfair in life, but don't let those things keep you from enjoying what God has given you. Pastor Ray Stedman said, isn't it strange that the more you run after life, panting after every pleasure, the less you find? But the more you take life as a gift from God's hand, responding in thankful gratitude for the delight of the moment, the more that seems to come to you. So Solomon's saying it's okay to be happy. A lot of people misunderstand Ecclesiastes and think it's a depressing sermon about life that's empty. And yet, he's telling us, there are even good things under the sun. For example, Catholics urged Pope Clement VII to ban coffee at one point. They called it the devil's beverage. But after tasting that coffee, he said, coffee is so delicious, it would be a sin just for unbelievers to drink it. In other words, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. It's just a terrible goal to live for. Instead, we just accept it as bonuses in our life. One of my favorite Louisiana words of all time is lagniappe, right? Lagniappe, such a great word, French word. It just means the bonuses of life. It's when the little donut lady gives you the donut holes that you didn't pay for. Who doesn't love that? That's what this is all about. Enjoy life as it comes to you. It's kind of like a cat. I know I've been critical of cats in my pastorate here. But truly, happiness is like a cat. When you pursue it, it's always going to evade you. But as soon as you ignore that cat, it's going to rub against your leg all day long. Solomon is saying you'll find your joy when you stop pursuing it as an end in itself. The second thing we can count on, he says in chapter 12, that's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. It's the same as we shared last week when we talked about Proverbs. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. So just like in Proverbs, we were reminded last week to fear God. Doesn't mean to cower before him, yet it means to stand in awe of him, to depend on him and not ourselves. The key of life is not found in life under the sun. The key to life is found in God himself, to center your life on Jesus. The word fear can be best understood in this context as worship, to see him and know him as he actually is, because I know there's a God in heaven and that he knows me and loves me best. I can accept that whatever happens to me, that God is going to work to redeem. Can I just be honest with you? I waver back and forth between those two things. I waver back and forth between knowing that I'm a child of God and knowing that God loves me as I am, but too much to leave me the way I am, and feeling like I'm totally rejected and totally unworthy. And I think we read that promise in 1 Chronicles 29, that's why worship is important, because we need those reminders to come back from that depressing thought, to come back to seeing things above the sun. And that's the promise of the gospel. Would you stand with me this morning as we have our time of invitation? I want to share this gospel acrostic I've been sharing the last few weeks. In fact, somebody that's a member of our church, their dad was here last week and said, where did you get that from? I said, it's a guy I found on the internet. I think his name is Greg something. He said, that's Greg Steer. I'm on his board. And so he sent a picture of the acrostic that's going to be on our screen here in a minute, and they posted it on Facebook, and they just thought it was fantastic that we're doing that. But just so that you know that you know that you know, hopefully you've heard the gospel in this message. Hopefully you've heard the gospel at some other point in your life, but just so that you would know, this very simple acrostic I want to share with you. Then I'm going to pray, and then me and some of our pastors are going to be at the back of this room. So there are really two ways I desire for you to respond to this message today. First, that you would come and just talk to one of our pastors at the back of the room. And if you're online, you certainly can reach out to us as well. But if you're here in person, you don't feel like you have time to do that or don't want to do that, you just let us know on that little card that's in the seat pocket there. Put it in one of our offering boxes and we'll be in touch with you. We're praying for you to make decisions today. I didn't even do the acrostic, did I? God created us to be with him. The second letter, O, our sins have separated us from God. And what most people don't know outside of Christianity, that sins can't be removed by good things that you do. But the good news is this: paying the price for sin, Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. And the invitation today is that every single person who trusts in Christ alone will be guaranteed eternal life. And that life, L, life with Jesus, begins right now in that moment and will last forever.